The cross is the focus of this season. It has been the focus of our Sunday morning messages the last few weeks and will continue to do so for a couple more. And of course, because it is the Lord's Supper tonight, the cross is in focus. Tonight we're going to interface the communion service and this lesson with something that we just happen to be at in the book of Judges. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper together, we are affirming certain things that we believe in. First and most obvious, it shows that we believe in God. We wouldn't be here unless we had faith in God. But it goes deeper than just some general kind of belief system or general faith in God. By taking the elements of communion, it shows that we believe that God has always had a plan for this world. Because man has fallen in sin, God needed to redeem it, and the best way to do that, in fact, the only way to do that, was by sending Jesus. Which brings us to our third belief that we affirm when we take communion. By taking communion, these elements represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and we are saying, in effect, I believe this is the only way to the Father. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we just sang minutes ago. A fourth truth that we affirm when we take communion, the Lord's Supper, is that we believe in the authority of the Word of God. We are saying that by taking these elements. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? Because it was Jesus, and we read about it in the Scriptures, that commanded us to do this often in remembrance of Him. So as a command of the Word of God, we take communion. We are saying then, God, you have given us your revelation in your word that shows us the proper way to worship. Now that's where Israel started, with that grid of belief. They believed in God. They believed God had a plan for them. They believed that God would save them and deliver them from Egypt, which he did. The Passover took place. They were delivered out of Egypt through the wilderness toward the promised land. They believed in God. They were given by God a law, a set of absolutes, his word. They were not called 10 suggestions, 10 ideals, 10 philosophy points, but 10 commands. The absolute truth of God that they were to follow. They were also given a sacrificial system whereby their sins could be covered and they could be right with God. They were given a priesthood. It had to come through the tribe of Levi. They would be the officiating ones at the sacrifices. That's where they started, but over time they degenerated to a place of pure idolatry. And that's where we end up in the book of Judges. It is absolute mayhem in the nation. They have left the belief in God, the belief that God has a plan, the belief that he's the only true God, and they left the belief in the system of absolutes that God gave in his word. We have covered 16 chapters of Judges, and I'm going to read a few verses to you tonight to make application from the 17th chapter. Actually, the 17th chapter has only 13 verses in it, so we get off easy. But in the first 16 chapters of the book, there is a recurrent theme based on a recurrent phrase. Here's the phrase. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And there are these endless, it seems, cycles of sin. 7 to be exact, but it seems endless because as you just read through it, you think, when will they ever get a clue? They do evil, God brings them into captivity, they cry out, God delivers them by a judge, they're back on target, they're back on track, they do evil again, God, and this cycle continues. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first 16 chapters. Beginning in chapter 17, there is a different recurrent phrase. And that phrase, the phrase that closes out the last 5 chapters, is this: and there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. First 16 chapters, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Last 5 chapters, they did what was right in their own sight, in their own eyes. Having rejected God's absolutes, having rejected God's plan, they now make up their own. The focus in chapters 1 through 16 are on judges, deliverers. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, and a few others that are mentioned just in a verse or two. The last 5 chapters sort of close out the book with random stories. It's not chronological in order, but random cameo pictures of a country living by moral relativism. They're making up their own rules. They just, you know, what's good for me is good for me, and it might not be good for you, so I won't impose that on you. That's how they were living, very much like modern America. And so these are pictures that come to us, again, not in chronological order. In fact, chapter 17 is a story of a family that gets into idolatry that leads an entire portion of the nation into idolatry, the tribe of Dan. That's the emphasis of chapters 17 and 18. The very things which these elements at the Lord's Supper speak of were truths that they had embedded in their history, but they were truths they had long ago forsaken, as they do what is right in their own eyes. There was a television commercial a few years back, and it opened up. It was an American Express commercial. It opened up with the camera zooming in on a man's face. And he speaks and he says, "You probably don't know who I am, but I created the Muppets." And then as he says this, the camera opens up to a wider pan and these fuzzy Muppet creatures from the background sort of appear. And they all say in unison, "Big deal." And the man continues to speak. He says, "Everybody knows who they are. Nobody knows who I am. That's why I always carry American Express wherever I go." And then the name Jim Henson appears on the American Express card. In other words, they get all the credit. I invented them. I don't get any credit. That happens so often with God. He never gets the credit he deserves. God does such great work. But because we have a problem with the invisible God, we need something visible either to remind us of God or to worship as God, whether it is mankind in humanism or it is the base immorality of this idol that we see in this chapter and other chapters of the Bible. We have a problem with invisible God, and so we look to something visible and we worship that which is visible, which is idolatry. Verse 1 of chapter 17, and I'm going to read a few of these verses. "There was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother," it's a strange conversation, "the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, by the Lord, my son." The name Micah means who is like God, who is like Yahweh, the covenant name of Israel. It's a great name. It's a beautiful name, pregnant with meaning and spirituality. But the kid didn't live up to it, did he? He was a thief. He ripped off 1,100 shekels of silver from his mom. Now, because he took 1,100 shekels of silver, we can infer that he comes from a very wealthy family. It's a lot of money. It's a lot of money because toward the end of this chapter, in just a few verses, he will hire a Levite at the sum of 10 shekels per year. It's his wage, 10 shekels of silver a year, and the guy thinks, this is a good deal. So to rip off from mom out of her wallet in the morning 1,100 shekels of silver shows that they had a lot of money. And so he overhears a curse that mom puts on the person who stole it. And in those days, a verbal curse, because of the superstition of the time, was people were in fear and awe of something like that, especially from a parent. So he comes clean. Mom, I ripped off the money. Here it is. I'll give it back to you. Instead of any kind of a reprimand, she blesses him in the name of Yahweh. Oh, bless you. You ripped it off, but you brought it back, you know. Verse 3. So when they had returned, when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. She took 200 shekels of silver as contract labor payment for a silversmith to make two idols. What's interesting is that she had said, well, originally I had dedicated all of it, wholly dedicated it to the Lord. But she keeps most of it for herself, coughs up 200 shekels and makes these two idols, these two images to worship God with. Sort of like Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. They said they were dedicating to the Lord, but they kept it back for themselves. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. I want you to picture what's going on. Micah takes the images mom has made, these little statues. He makes a shrine, a place of worship. He makes an ephod. An ephod was used in the Old Testament in Israel's worship system. Only the high priest could wear it. Only the high priest could officiate with it. It was used to determine the will of God by the Urim and the Thummim, the black and white stones. So he makes a false place of worship. He makes an ephod, which is not lawful to do because only the high priest can do it. He has these little statues, probably effigies of Syrian gods, Syrian deities. And because the priesthood in the land is so corrupt, he says, you know, I have a son here. I'll consecrate him as the priest. Of course, only the Levite could be the priest. He was from the wrong tribe, but every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. If you were to interview Micah, he would say, listen, I worship God in my own private way, okay? I may not go to church at Shiloh where the tabernacle is, but I believe in my heart that what I'm doing is right. Consecrated his son as the priest. Number one, the man was ignorant of Scripture. This is where all of our problems lie when it comes to worship. He was ignorant of the Scripture, especially things like Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, where God said, don't make any images when you worship me. And God gave the prescription of how the worship in Israel was to go. But he was ignorant of the Scripture. You remember in the New Testament when the Sadducees come to Jesus. They don't believe in a resurrection. So they concoct this story. They say, Jesus, the law, Moses, said that if a man marries a wife, but they have no offspring and he dies, that the wife is to go to the brother and the brother is to bring the wife into a marriage contract and raise up offspring for his dead brother. Then the Sadducees continue. We know of seven brothers. One of them got married to a woman. He died, having no children. So then the next in line, his brother took the wife, and he died, having no children. Likewise, the third, all the way to the seventh. They all died, having no children. But they say, Lord, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, but they knew Jesus did, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since they all had her? In reality, she all had them. In fact, after two or three husbands dropping, you wonder, what is she putting in the cooking, the coffee? Is it arsenic? What? Jesus' answer was revealing. He said, you are ignorant, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Or you're mistaken, you're in error, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's where we err, right there. is we don't know what God said about how he's to be worshipped, so we start making it up. So number one, he was ignorant of Scripture. Number two, he was influenced by the world. He begins to worship God, the God of Israel, in the same way that the pagan Canaanites around him would worship. They would have many deities, many idols. They'd carve a silver statue, overlay it with silver, or a wooden or stone statue, or brass, and they would stand in front of the little idol, and they would recite prayers and go through ceremonies. There was the belief that when an idol was made and consecrated to a god, that the spirit of the god actually rested within the idol, so that the god would perceive the stimuli that was going on with that little statue. That's why in Egypt and Mesopotamia, they would take these little gods or goddesses and they would bathe them, they would dress them, they would place food in front of them, thinking that this little statue, this god that's inhabiting the statue, is actually deriving energy from the food that is placed there. It's not that Micah was worshiping Baal or Ashtoreth. He was worshiping God, but he was doing it the wrong way. He was worshiping God with idols. He was blending both of them. It's called syncretism. He says Yahweh, that's the covenant God, but he's using the worship system of pagans around him to do it with. Worshiping God with idols. Now, this is why God said, don't make an image when you worship me. It's very plain and simple. There is no image ever made or ever could be made on earth that would totally represent God. Why? Because God is spirit. As soon as you cast an image of whatever attribute you're trying to portray, you have limited God at that point. And one of the basic characteristics of our God is that he is unlimited and he is spirit. And that's why he said, don't use any aid to worship me. No image. Don't reduce me to that. But what he is trying to do is combine the worship of God with some of the practices of the Canaanites. Here's the explanation of how this thing could happen. Verse 6. In those days, and this is the phrase I alluded to, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The author who wrote Judges must have written that at a time when there was a king. That's when he penned it. Looking back to the period of the Judges, now in the monarchy, he looks back and he says, you know, had there been a king in Israel, a righteous king, he implies, that activity would never have been allowed. But there was no king. There was no standard bearer. There was no keeper of the law. There was no one setting the pace in leadership. And because there was this leadership vacuum, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Micah rejected God's law as the objective standard for practice. And he relied on something subjective, his own opinion, his own imagination. If you don't let revelation, this, determine how you're to walk and live and worship God, you only have one thing left, imagination. You're in one of two camps. Either you say, the Bible says this, it is God's revealed word, therefore I will obey it. It's not 10 suggestions, it's 10 commandments, and the rest of it is God's will as well. Or you'll be in the camp of imagination. Well, I believe and I think and I picture and my opinion is, could be a million things. It's either objective truth or subjectivism, doing what is right in your own eyes. Now, here's the thing. Whenever people do what is right in their own eyes, they by necessity end up doing what is wrong in God's own eyes. That's what happened in Israel. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did right in their own eyes. We always degenerate to that when we forsake truth. The chapter closes off by saying, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. He came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said, where do you come from? And so he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah said to him, stay with me and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite. And the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest." Levite was a young man. He was unemployed. He was a wanderer. He happened to come to Micah's house, offered him a job, salary, wardrobe, fringe benefits. And because the Levite wasn't consecrated to God and only saw the ministry as a job, he thought, you know, this is the best job offer I've had all my life. I'll take it. But here's the superstition. Because I have a Levite, I didn't have one before, I just had my son. Now that I've got a real priestly tribe member, then God will bless me. God will be good to me. By the way, this Levite that comes, we learn in chapter 18, the 30th verse, he was the grandson of Moses. Isn't that interesting? The grandson of Moses comes to become the priest at this idolatrous temple. Boy, I'll tell you, that shows you that godly ancestors don't guarantee godly descendants. You can have the best upbringing and the best heritage, but every person must choose himself. If he's going to follow God, if God's going to be real to him, if he's going to follow God absolutely, if he'll love Jesus or not. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We were made in God's image to walk with him, to fellowship with him, to enjoy him. What idolatry does is the opposite of what God did in creation. Idolatry comes, man comes along and makes God in his own image. Man says, "My idea of God, my philosophy in life, my view is this." And so we make a God in our image, and then we worship the very God which we have created. That's idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry, from idols. Worship God. Accept no substitutes. That's what these elements speak of. Our belief in God, our belief that God has always had a plan for sinful man that included his son. It is the belief that only through Jesus Christ can a person be saved. There's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that God's word, the scripture, is absolute, unbendable, objective truth. And we approach the communion table with that. When we follow this God, the results are wonderful. Everlasting life. Eternal life is granted us now. Heaven forever, the forgiveness of our sins. If you follow the wrong God, it's not a pretty picture. If you meet a person who says, "I believe in following the sun and the moon and the stars, the planetary system. I believe that if I do that, I'll have everlasting life." You can believe that all day long. You can be sincere in your belief, and you'll be sincerely wrong. Your faith is only as good as its object. If your object doesn't exist, if your object is false, if you have concocted your object of worship, you've created something in your belief system, your own image, you're wrong. Your faith is only as good as the object. Back in 1995, there was a severe earthquake. We've all heard about it in Kobe, Japan. 5,000 people were destroyed almost instantly. But not only were people killed, but many of the temples in Japan were destroyed as well. In Kyoto, There was a temple in which three gods had fallen, the temple of Roryuji. Three idols had fallen down to the ground, one had its arm broken. In another temple, six idols of the goddess of mercy fell down. Now imagine how frustrating it would be to walk into your temple. You need to cry out to your God, only to find your God sprawled on the floor, broken, without even having the ability to cry out and saying, you know, I've fallen and I can't get up. They're helpless. The gods which you have made are now fallen down, which means you have to help them. Here you are needing help and you find your gods are broken. You got to help them up. Your faith is only as good as its object. But you follow the true and the living God, and you've got something. Well, that's the story of a family that fell into idolatry. I'll sum up real briefly what happens. What happens is a tribe that's down in the southern part of Israel called the tribe of Dan. They need more space, they say. They never really occupied the land, the allotment that was given to them under Joshua. And so they start heading up north to find a place to settle. They send five spies. The five spies going through the land end up at Micah's house, up in the mountains of Ephraim. And they recognize the Levite. And so they stop over, and one of the verses, verse 5 of chapter 18, so they said to him, these five spies are going to talk to the Levite, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, on cue, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. And so the five men departed and went to Laish. These five spies needed advice, and what they wanted is a priest, a religious person, to confer a blessing upon them. Yes, God's going to give you the land with which you seek. And so they go on up to Laish. The next thing they do is come back to the tribe of Dan in the south, and they say, hey, this is a great land. It's beautiful. It's lush. There's rivers. It comes right out of the ground, which is where the River Jordan begins up in northern Israel. And the town of Laish is secluded. They're not really connected to anybody. Let's go take it. So they get 600 fighting men, along with the five spies. They again go up north. They stop at this house, the house of Micah, once again. And they pay a visit to Micah. But this time, they're there for the idols. 600 men stand outside the gate with their spears, their armament, while the five spies say, hey, Micah, how you doing? Kind of push them out of the way. Grab the idols, grab the shrine, and take it with them. They also talk to the priest and say, look, would you rather be a priest for one guy or for a whole tribe? Come with us. So they give him a better job offer. He forgets Micah, goes up north to start a whole new religion. By the time Micah catches up with him, and he's really angry, listen to what he says. You have taken away my gods. Boy, I tell you what, if your God's that bad, or you have to say to somebody, you ripped off my gods, which I have made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? Boy, that is as bad as you can get. I have nothing left. You've taken away my gods and my priest. And the chapter closes this way. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. That's a sad ending. That's the cameo of this time in their history. They have forsaken God. They have forsaken God's plan. They have forsaken the sacrifice of blood with which it would cover their sin. They have forsaken the absolutes of the Word of God. And this whole tribe has gotten away from God. At the same time, there's a Shiloh just a few miles away from Micah's house. They have forsaken that. They're not even going there. There's no priesthood officiating anymore. You've got this renegade Levite starting a whole new religion, which becomes, and here's the whole intent of this story, it becomes the precursor for a greater idolatry, which will come in the future. During the time of Jeroboam, they will raise up a calf in this area of Dan, and they'll worship this new image. And the nation will split into northern tribes going into idolatry, and then the southern tribes worshiping in Jerusalem. It's a false god. And later on, when they are taken captive by the Babylonians, they can call on their gods all day long. There won't be any help. Whereas down in Israel, after 70 years, they will call upon God, the prophet Daniel, and God will bring them back with a great deliverance, not the northern tribes. Not Dan. No restoration of that worship system. It's a false god. It's an imposter. Accept no substitutes. And the communion elements speak of truth, reality, authenticity in worship. There are, in this world, diamonds, and there are synthetic diamonds. The thing about synthetic diamonds I was reading is that some of them are so good, the way they refract light, even jewelers are fooled. Because many of the best synthetic diamonds have the refraction index of 2.409, whereas diamonds have 2.419. They're that close. Almost identical in how they refract light. But synthetic diamonds are 1/30th the price of a real diamond. Now, I know what you're thinking, man. You're thinking, you know, if it's that close, you know, just buy the synthetic diamond. It's just as good. But it's not the real thing. And though our world is filled with worship systems and ideologies and philosophies of synthetic gods, they are false. They will do a person no good when they're in trouble. And they certainly will do a person no good in eternity. That's why our focus goes back as these elements bring us into reality. The element of the bread, the element of the juice, the fruit of the vine, the bread, reminiscent of that Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. When a new covenant was being made that would ensure forgiveness of sins, where through the Son, man could get in touch with the true and the living God. And by taking these elements, we are making a statement, I keep myself from idols. I worship the true and the living God. I do it in the manner which he prescribes in his word. It's a big statement to take these elements. It's more than just, I'm attending church to check it out. I worship this Lord.